The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
The text today is short, and I think that it will be well served by reading it in contrast to something else. So while I am doing this, you may turn to Luke chapter 8 in your Bibles, as that's where we will be working out of today. But what I am going to read first is an account from the life of Canute, King of England and Denmark, circa 1035 AD, from the Chronicles, written by Henry Huntington. I'm sure you're all familiar. King Canute, when at the summit of his power, he ordered a seat to be placed for him on the seashore when the tide was coming in. Thus seated, he shouted to the flowing sea, "Thou too art subject to my command, as the land on which I am seated is mine, and none has ever resisted my command with impunity. I command you, then, not to flow over my land, nor presume to wet the feet and the robe of your lord." The tide, however, continuing to rise as usual, dashed over his feet and legs without respect to his royal person. The king leaped back, saying, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal law." And now, if you will, please stand with me as I read the word of God, so as to make it clear that we are doing something different now than what we have just done. This is from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. "One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?' This is the word of our Lord. And please be seated." So as we are here in Luke chapter 8, I would like to refresh all of your memory on the purpose of Luke. You'll remember from chapter 1, verse 1, that Luke writes an orderly account of all these things which his listener has heard, that they might have certainty of the life and the doings of Jesus Christ. Luke begins, as a historian, with the origins of Jesus, even predating Jesus' birth, with John the Baptist, Jesus' conception and birth and his childhood. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and thus begins his early ministry, wherein he teaches throughout the neighboring lands, going from town to town, introducing himself, as it were, and performing miracles to prove that the claims that he is making are true by the power of God. We are approaching, here in Luke chapter 8, we are approaching a significant transition point in the account of Luke. Jesus is about to go through what we call the Transfiguration, which I'll explain just a little bit in a moment, but not steal anything from the sermon that will be coming on it in a few weeks. After the Transfiguration, we consider Jesus' early ministry to be over, and he begins his journey to and ministry in Jerusalem, which is the portion of his ministry that culminates with his crucifixion and resurrection. So in this section, right here in chapter 8, Jesus is going to perform several high-profile and exciting miracles, all back-to-back. He's going to calm a storm, cast out a remarkable group of demons, raise a young girl to life, and feed the 5,000. And during this time, he will also send out the disciples to begin their public mission. And then this larger section in Luke will culminate with the transfiguration of Jesus before he journeys to Jerusalem. So what then is the purpose of this section of the Gospel of Luke? Please do remember that none of the Gospels claim to be comprehensive accounts of everything Jesus did. The Gospel of John, in fact, concludes by saying, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. So this informs us that Luke has selected to share these events with us with intent. So why? Why has he chosen these events at this time? This is not the first time Jesus has performed a miracle, cast out a demon, or healed someone, nor is this even the first time he has raised someone from the dead. But my impression from reading is that these miracles were selected specifically because of their drama. Each one has an intense, obvious problem, a suspenseful lead-up to a decisive action committed by Jesus, and a clear outcome. And this series of miracles is leading up to two events that mark a huge turning point in Jesus' ministry. We're approaching a massive transition in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has shown us where Jesus comes from, and specifically he emphasizes therein how Jesus is both God and man. Luke has introduced us to Jesus' teaching, his claims about himself, and some of his power. And now, Luke, in the words and actions of Jesus himself, is about to make a very forceful claim about who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Jesus will very soon tell his disciples explicitly for the first time that he will be killed and rise again to life, after which Jesus will experience the transfiguration. But the transfiguration is a complex event that serves several purposes, and we will hear about it in the sermon on it. But for now, I'll summarize and just tell you that the transfiguration first reveals to Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, a small portion of his true glory. Jesus lets them see just a hint of who he really is. Secondly, at the transfiguration, the presence of Moses and Elijah there symbolizes the law and the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament, which affirms Jesus' claims about himself, that he fulfills the law and the prophets. And third, at the transfiguration, we reveal a preview of what Jesus will be like after his resurrection when he is glorified. And so since Jesus and since Luke is about to make these bold and strong claims about Jesus, he finds it necessary to remind us who exactly we are dealing with. Such radical claims would need to be backed up by incredible signs and wonders. And so we have here a chain of miracles performed by Jesus that are meant to show us that Jesus has absolute power and command over all things. First, creation in the form of the sea and the weather. Next, the spiritual realm in the form of power over demons. And finally, even power over death itself. If Jesus truly is this amazing, then surely he also is who he claims to be. So let's then get to the text. That is, of course, a short passage, which is why I felt okay about a long introduction. And I like to situate us where we are in the larger section. So I'm going to read again Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So this is a very simple story with a very simple message. But I do think it is told in a way that teaches us or even challenges us about the way that we think about what it means to have faith in Jesus. So I want to just work through the text very quickly and point out a few things to keep in mind before we go to analysis. There won't be much because, again, it's only three short verses. So this account appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the accounts in Matthew and Mark both say, more or less, a huge storm came up, but Jesus was asleep, in that order. Luke seems to have made a conscious choice to tell us first that Jesus was asleep. I think possibly Luke was trying to remind us that Jesus is just a man like us, that he's tired and needs to sleep. But we can also see how Luke is intentionally making this retelling dramatic and suspenseful. He's building energy as we approach this display of Jesus' power. But it is a worthwhile reminder then that Jesus, as we read later in Scripture, can identify with our every weakness. I assume that you, like me, sin more when you're tired. Jesus also, knows what it feels like to be so tired that he was able to sleep on a boat, on a lake, in a storm. Secondly, I will also remind you that Jesus' disciples were very good at boatcraft. Many of them were fishermen. Peter and his family owned their own fishing boat. It may have been this very one. So they knew what they were doing. But the Sea of Galilee, today on a map, it would be called the Sea of Gennesaret, due to its unique geography, surrounded by mountains, is prone to unexpected and wild windstorms. It is, to this day, a fairly dangerous sea, known to be the resting place of many a man who knew how to handle a boat. So this storm must have been the real deal. And third, let us observe that the disciples were genuinely afraid. They've already seen Jesus' power, and they have attested to belief in him, but they are still afraid. So as much as Jesus understands us, he experiences our human frailty, nonetheless, we must remember that operating on our senses tends to make us poor theologians. We should be humbled, as I'm sure the disciples were, to remember that even though we may affirm true things about Jesus, it is also true that we need him, and we need his word. So that's all I want to say by way of observation. The events here are fairly obvious, so let's move on to analysis. At the end, the disciples ask, maybe rhetorically, or perhaps they are truly in doubt once again, they ask, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water? And they obey him. And as we read at the beginning, King Canute, who may be one of our brothers in Christ, answers the disciples well. He says, there is none worthy of the name of king, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal law. And so once again, as he has done many times before, Luke here wants to emphasize that Jesus is God. And let me be more specific than that, because it would be easy to say that this display of power proves that Jesus is a God. I mean, Zeus supposedly had the powers over the storm, as did many of the other, you know, Babylonian or Sumerian deities that we bump into in Scripture. So maybe Jesus just has supernatural powers. He could even be a man who is simply capable of performing miracles. But I think that a stronger claim is being made, and I think that it is self-evident from the text if you have the appropriate context. Please remember that all of the authors of what we call the New Testament, with maybe a very few exceptions, essentially expect that you, the reader, have read the Old Testament and are very familiar with it, which at that time you would have simply called the Scriptures. So I want to show you, based on this knowledge of the Old Testament that we all obviously have because we have read it so many times and memorized large portions of it, as we're all expected to do by the authors of the New Testament, let me show you that Luke is not just saying that Jesus is God-like, but Luke is in fact saying that Jesus is the one true God. Let me read a section from Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Let me read also from Job chapter 38, when God approaches Job and speaks to him, asking Job who exactly he thinks he is. God says in his own words, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made its clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, who prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. We can also turn to Exodus chapter 14, when Israel is fleeing Egypt, being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh. God tells them to pass through the Red Sea, and we read that, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. We could even look to Genesis 8 in the flood. God's tool of destruction over all the earth is the storm, the rain, the waters. You see, in the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament as well, power over the sea is something that specifically belongs to God. There are many occasions when prophets are given power to do miracles. And in fact, in just a few verses, Jesus will ordain the disciples with such authority, telling them to heal the sick and raise the dead in the name of Jesus. But something about the sea and the wind and the rain seems to belong very specifically to God alone. So when you read that Jesus does not awaken and pray for help, nor does he awaken and rebuke the storm in the name of the Lord. Rather, Jesus simply commands the storm, and it obeys. We are meant to know that this means Jesus is God. But there is another layer to this miracle as well. I want to read two more texts for you, and so I know that that's a lot of other reading today, but I do hope that you see just how often Jesus and all of the authors of the New Testament explicitly reference promises and patterns from the Old Testament. And again, often, unfortunately, expect us to pick up on them. Let me read to you what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when questioned by some Pharisees. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus here, calling himself the Son of Man, clearly sees Jonah as a foreshadowing of himself. But both Luke in Luke and Jesus himself here in Matthew only make a suggestion at the full connection and leave it as an exercise to the reader to be familiar enough with Jonah to finish making the connections. With only just this information here that we just heard from Jesus, it doesn't tell us much. Whether or not the listener believes that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man, as he claims, what exactly does it mean that Jesus will be like Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? And, you know, I hope I'm not spoiling the story of Jonah for you, but Jonah's story actually does not end well. It leaves us on kind of an ambiguous note, but it seems like Jonah, after fleeing from God, and then being saved by God, and then delivering God's message to Nineveh, I don't know, he sulks. The story ends with him moping, and it's not really clear whether or not he got the picture at all. Jonah is not necessarily a great example for us, but Jesus clearly identifies himself with the sign of Jonah. So what is the connection that Jesus is trying to make here to himself? So let's just go to Jonah. Hopefully this sounds familiar. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." You see, Jonah had been commanded by God to go to Nineveh, and he did not. He boarded a ship elsewhere. But the Lord is chasing Jonah down. "So the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish.'" So Jonah explains to the mariners, he says, "Well, you see, I have disobeyed God, and so if I ask him to help me, he's not going to. But Jonah offers, 'Throw me into the sea, and the storm will cease.' And thus he gives up his life for the others. But then we read, 'The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.'" This could not be much more similar to what we read in Luke, even down to the choice of words. The events, almost shot for shot, match up. And so especially since Jesus explicitly makes the connection to himself, I feel confident that we can draw nice, dark, heavy lines of comparison. We see in Jonah that the Lord hurled the storm upon them. God commands the storm. We see that Jonah and Jesus were both asleep. Both were awoken by sailors. Not sailors themselves and not really able to help with anything, but awoken by sailors asking for help anyway. Both managed to calm the storm and save the lives of those on the boat. So the similarities are obvious, but here we seem to deviate. You see, the sailors told Jonah to pray to his God, But Jonah knew what answer he would get. He was on the boat running from his God. Jonah cannot command the waves any more than I can. But conversely, Jesus, being God himself, simply tells the waves to stop. And yet Jesus still clearly identifies himself with Jonah. So how are we meant to finish connecting the dots? And so I want to introduce you to one more idea to make this all fit together. And I promise, and I'm not just pulling these things out of thin air to make a cool analogy. Again, the readers of Luke, assuming they were familiar with Scripture, which by and large they were, much more than we are, would have been able to put this together. This is not a super special PhD level analysis. Honestly, probably much more easily than you and I. They would have seen this connection immediately. So you see, in Scripture, the sea, and specifically the deep waters, are almost synonymous with the grave. The words the grave, the deep, the abyss, the pit, the floodwaters, the burial place, almost interchangeable. If you ever see the word Sheol in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that's what this is. All the same image, death, the grave, the place where you go when you die. And you can even see it when Jonah's inside the fish. He prays to God and he says, I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, not the fish, out of the belly of the grave, the abyss, the deep, I cried. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. So the depths of the sea, the grave, are essentially the same thing. So this last piece hopefully makes it very clear. The story of Jesus calming the storm that we've just read here in Luke is the first half of the fulfillment of Jonah's life. And so I wonder if the disciples, after they have witnessed this event in the storm, and after Jesus had spoken of the sign of Jonah, I wonder if they began to put some pieces together. Maybe they managed to ask themselves, have we just witnessed the first part of Jonah being recreated in this man Jesus? And so that then begs the question, if we have just witnessed the first part of Jonah recreated in Jesus, what about the second part? The part where Jonah goes into the sea, into the grave, to save those on the ship. And so back to Luke, in the next chapter, after he calms the storm, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He will be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is reminding them. He is helping them put the pieces together. He is hopefully making the connection as obvious as he can. Jesus has already completed Jonah part one, here with the storm, with the sleeping. But now we are on Jonah part two. The scripture actually says the disciples' minds were clouded, so they could not understand yet. But I certainly hope that if you have been here before and you've heard us preach here before, that you are able to make the connection loud and clear. So Jonah part one, a great storm, a sleeping prophet, awakened to save those on the ship. And Jesus part one, we've just read it today. A great storm, a sleeping prophet, awakened to save those on the ship. Now Jonah part two. Jonah casts himself into the deep for the salvation of the others. And Jesus part two, here in Luke yet to come, Jesus casts himself into the deep for the salvation of the others. So friends, let me say this as our first point of application. Jesus, who as we have read here in Luke, has power over the storm, likewise has the power to save your soul from the grave by the sacrifice of his own body in your place. Just as Jonah was swallowed by the deep, so was Jesus. Not today in Luke 22 through 25, but later. He went to the grave. But the key difference between Jonah and Jesus is that Jesus, like he is Lord of the sea and Lord of the storm, he is also the Lord of the grave. He is not trapped by the deep waters as Jonah was. He does not beg for God to release him from the belly of the deep like Jonah was. Jesus himself commands the grave. And so just as Jonah was returned by God to the land of the living after 3 days, Jesus, being God, returns himself to the land of the living after 3 days. And so if we are to make this analogy, what perhaps do the seas, the storms, represent to us? If we need to be saved from these great storms, what are the storms? And it would be easy, and I'm sure many, many have said, Jesus will save you from the storms of life. And I promise, I'm not trying to make a mockery of well-intentioned people who say that. It's true that Jesus can save you from the storms of life, but I don't think that that's what's being said here in this account in the Gospel of Luke. You see, the disciples were not afraid of perishing due to their stressful lives, or because of their relational drama, or because they had financial struggles, or whatever else you might categorize as the storms of life. The disciples were afraid because they were going to die. They were afraid that their bodies would be destroyed by nature and cast into the deep. I said earlier that this miracle proves Jesus has authority over nature. Friends, what is the most natural thing in all of creation? What is the one thing that every living thing does? We die. And honestly, if you do not belong to Jesus, you should be afraid to die. Because you don't know what awaits you in those deep waters. But Jesus can say, even to the grave, peace, be still. And Jesus does so at the cost of his own life. See, the fact of the matter is, we all deserve to die. Death is inevitable because justice demands it. Death entered the world when man sinned. It was our punishment for rejecting God's offer to be his people forever. Our punishment for rejecting God is that we would all, one day, go to the depths of the sea. But remember also that Jesus entered the world both as God with power over the sea and as a man who needs to sleep just like us. And he proves here in this miracle that he is capable of saving you from death because, one, he has power over all of creation, including death, and two, as a man like you, he is willing to go into the grave in your place. He will soon foretell that he will die in your stead. And so if you do not know what happens, if you do not know what will happen to you when the deep waters come to swallow you up, I'll ask you this straight from the mouth of our Lord. Where is your faith? That is the only question that matters. Your faith in your skill at operating the boat is unsuitable for the storms that are coming. No matter where your faith lies, the deep comes for you. It opens its mouth, and everyone eventually falls in. But I have faith in a man and in a God who has power over such things. I would welcome you to join me in that. So to those of you who do believe in Jesus already, the second point is for you. Same question, though. Where is your faith? Because here's the thing. Jesus asked that question to his disciples. His disciples is a word that just means followers. People who already followed Jesus. Where is your faith? Look at the disciples and how they acted. I'm not saying I would have been any better, but they are standing in the presence of their God. They have seen Jesus teach and heal, and even recently raise someone from the dead. He is even capable of forgiving their sins. But when the storm rages and when death comes for them, nonetheless, they fear. Jesus rebukes the storm and stills it. But then he does turn around much more gently, and he rebukes his disciples. The way Matthew tells it, fleshes it out slightly more, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So I think it's subtle, but important to realize what Jesus has done here. See, Jesus is not proving anything to the disciples. He's not calming the storm and then turning around and saying, look, see, you can trust me. I've proven it. I'm safe. But instead, he says to them, in much fewer words, now that I have calmed the storm, why didn't you believe that I would all along? And maybe even with a hint of, by now you really should know better. See, the disciples believed Jesus' claims and words about himself, but over and over again, they did not believe in Jesus to actually come through on those promises when, dare I say it, the storms of life arise. And so for you, Christian, this is my encouragement to you. Keep your faith ready for action. This is what I mean. In the words of J.C. Ryle, he writes, many receive Christ as their Savior and deliberately commit their souls to him for time and eternity, who yet often find their faith sadly failing when something unexpectedly happens and they are suddenly tried. These things ought not to be. We ought to pray that we may have a stock of faith ready for use at a moment's notice and may never be found unprepared. The highest style of Christian is the man who lives like Moses, seeing him who is invisible. That man will never be greatly shaken by any storm. He will see Jesus in the darkest hour, and he will see the blue sky behind the blackest cloud. And then this brings me to my final point for today, hopefully one of encouragement. Again, as you, I hope, know, having been here for a while, we believe that there is no work that can save a man. We are saved, as the Apostle Paul put it, by faith alone. And there are many who would object to that claim, maybe by saying, isn't faith a type of good work? And so here is where I want to point you once again to the disciples. We looked at the disciples not as a cautionary lesson this time, but rather as a point of comforting solidarity. You see, the faith of the apostles in these years with Jesus was not what I would consider to be a good work. What I mean by that is it wasn't a passing effort. The disciples' faith was of poor quality. By their own admission, in many cases, I hope I'm not disrespecting any of what I would consider to be heroes of the faith. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, let's just focus on Peter, James, and John. This is Jesus' inner circle. These are the three that he invited with him to see the transfiguration. Great heroes of the church, in these accounts, many of which are written based on their own eyewitness retellings of what happened. They're not sparing themselves anything. Their faith vacillates seemingly day by day between arrogance and absence. One day, Peter belligerently insists, I do believe that Jesus, you are Lord. And no, Jesus, I will not let you correct me on that matter. But then, when Jesus is sent to the cross, he cowers. James and John, one day, ask Jesus if they may try to call down fire from heaven to smite a town that rejected his teaching. And yet here they are on the boat. Jesus, we're perishing. So let me ask you one more time, the same question that Jesus asks, where is your faith? And here is the answer for you, Christian. When the moment of truth arrives, when the chips are down and when push comes to shove, your faith, I'm telling you, will be nowhere to be found. At least not within you. See, even our faith is a gift from God. Jesus saved his disciples from the sea, even while they were busy not believing that he would. Jesus saved his disciples from the grave, even as they were busy not believing that he would. When Jesus rose from the dead in Luke chapter 22, he appears to them alive in flesh and bone, and they marveled in disbelief until they saw him eat a fish to prove that his body was real. And even so, at that time, Jesus says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So this is how I will summarize. Where is your faith? To you who are not Christians, it doesn't matter where your faith is. It is worth nothing when death comes for you. Place your faith in Jesus. For you who are believers, your faith, if by faith you mean affirmation that you do indeed believe these things to be true, is also, frankly, not good for much. Prepare yourself for when actual hard things come. But most importantly, child of God, do not rely on the quality of your faith to save you. Whatever little bit of faith you do have is a gift from God, enough that you might believe in him. Jesus does not come to save those of great confidence. Jesus instead came, the God of the storm, into the storm and into the grave to save you of little faith. And so, we of little faith, let's pray together and thank God for granting us that little bit of faith, just what we need for salvation. Father, you are the God of all things. You are the God of the earth and the sky and the seas. You are the God of the weather, the storm, and the rain. And no matter how much we have been blessed to understand the nature of such things, nonetheless, we are incapable, just as much as the disciples were, of commanding the storm to cease. You are different than we are, for you are above even the waters of the ocean. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are not merely another creature as we are that we worship, but rather you are the creator. Lord, thank you then even more so for stooping to become a man like us, a man who slept and ate, a man who had to be patient with his foolish friends. Lord, more than anything else, we thank you that you have called and chosen us to be your faithful. Not by any of our works that we should boast, but rather you have chosen to grant us the faith that we need to believe in you. Thank you for Jesus, his willingness to go into the deep, but then his power to return from it 3 days later, bringing salvation to us. Lord, when the times are difficult, when we fear that we may die, let us not forget. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.